Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we're going to be continuing our little walk through 1 Timothy, getting into a text that, I don't know, maybe doesn't always apply to everybody all the time, except for that it does, in that it's about what you should expect of your pastor, and particularly, well, if you're in a call process, the kinds of things you should be asking, the questions you should be asking, and believe it or not, it's not how many programs can you manage. Although maybe there's a little bit of that in there, but it seems to focus on a number of things that fly by night these days. To help us dig into this, we got Pastor Sean Danzer, a good friend of mine, regular guest on the show. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, as well as Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. If you got a question or comment about 1 Timothy chapter 3, you can call us 1-800-730-2727. Or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk. It usually shows up right there. We try to work that in every time if we can. Pastor Danzer, good morning, and good morning. Thanks for being with me this morning.
Glad to be here.
So what's the fall doing for you up there? I guess it's not quite fall. It's almost fall. We're going to hit 95 today. We almost got cool a week ago, and now it's like back to crazy.
It's about where we are, too, and it's going to waffle around for a while, and eventually it'll get cold, and it'll get colder here sooner than you, I'm sure.
But yeah, I believe it. So any of the kind of fall normalness in terms of the congregation, though? I know that I remember it's harvest time, right? But also confirmation kicking off. Anything else going on at the parishes?
That's mostly it. Yep, back into the routine for me. You know, summer's calmed down for us. A lot of people go over to Minnesota for the lakes and end up disappearing for the summer, but they come back around this time, and yep, second week of confirmation, second class. Should be today, this afternoon.
Excellent, excellent. And so now 1 Timothy chapter 3, we've hit chapter 1 and 2 this week, so we don't need to recap all of it, although it's pretty dense, and so some context would be good. One of the things that I shared yesterday that I'm pretty convinced of, I think that, and this is going to hit us today a little bit, I think that 1 Timothy has the form of a chiasm, the Hebrew way of paralleling ideas so that you have one idea that you start with and then you end with the same idea, but it leads to the middle. And the middle idea, like an X, the middle of an X, is the main meat, is the place where everything connects. I think we're going to have that moment today. And that broad outline is this, you know, chapter 1, it is doctrine matters, false teaching's bad. Chapter 2, it is your life as Christians together should look like this. Chapter 3, the office of the ministry into the mystery of godliness, that's Jesus. Chapter 4, your life together should look like this. Chapter 5, doctrine's good, false teaching's bad. Now, I might be out on a limb, and maybe Paul did it on accident, but at the very least, I think it's driving to something important today. Anything else you want to add to that or lead into with what we looked at the last couple of days?
I hadn't noticed that, but it certainly does that, and that would suggest there's some kind of connection here, or there ought to be a connection between false doctrine's bad and we ought to preserve the good thing, and this office of the ministry, these men who ought to be qualified for this. And of course, this is one of what we call the pastoral epistles, which means it's kind of directly addressed to an individual. For Paul's letters, that's weird. Usually it's always to who he's writing the letter to. So it's Galatians, church in Galatia, Romans, people in Rome. Here it's Timothy. It's just one guy, Timothy, but this is kind of the pastor in training, the second generation of preachers after Paul, the guy he's raising up to take over his duty, you might say, even. And surprise, that's the thing he's focused on especially, is the teaching, and that's what matters, particularly for this ministry.
Yeah, I think that's pretty important in that I never really realized this until just now with what you were saying. In this list, he doesn't list doctrine as one of the things to be held to. He mentions it in the deacons, right? But he doesn't mention it in the overseers. And you could almost kind of miss that and think, well, it's not as important, except for that the whole book, right, is effectively saying, you know, keep the pattern of sound words. Don't let it change.
Absolutely. You mentioned something in your intro that I think is worth just pausing to talk about again, and that's what do you do, especially if you're, I mean, a Christian who's not a overseer or a deacon and you're reading this passage. Is this one you're just supposed to skip over? And I think the more you read the Bible, even some of our conversations before with Pastor Fisk, just discussing now, is this we here talking about all of us as Christians together, or is this we in this particular passage talking about maybe just Paul and his co-workers, you know, Timothy and those other guys? And those are good questions to ask. And I think the more you read the scriptures, sometimes you find out some of the passages I thought were about me, you know, and every Christian kind of generically, actually maybe have their first and foremost application to the prophets. You know, Jeremiah, some of his passages are very popular, and yet they're really particular to him. And same thing here. This is definitely talking about those in the office of the ministry. And I think at first that's really frustrating because you're like, man, half the Bible's not even for me. But I think it's so important to realize God doesn't talk about pastors privately to them. There was a heresy, actually, in the early church called Gnosticism that had some of that element in it, the idea that Jesus gave secret knowledge to some people, the 12 disciples, that he didn't give in the presence of others. That goes right against what Jesus said to Pilate in his testimony, and before all those officials, he said, I spoke openly in the courts, ask my disciples, ask, and he means the whole crowd there, I think. They all know what I said. They'll be glad to tell you my doctrine. And this is the same for us, too. God doesn't talk about, I mean, the ministry is not a secret cast of people that he creates over in a corner. Particularly now that Christ has ascended, there are no calls to the office of the ministry immediately, like a voice reaching out to you. It's always through and in the church that this happens. And that's why all this teaching about what is absolutely particular to pastors needs to be spoken in the presence of the whole congregation, needs to be, I mean, there's a reason this letter is opened up to all of us, even though this is the private mail of Timothy, I suppose. No federal offense here necessary for us, so that we learn what they've done, so that we can hold them to account, and so that we know how to make use of them, because we know what they've been sent by God to do.
That's great stuff right there. I think there's one other edge I would just slip into this, and that is that there is nothing said about the men who are to serve in the office of the ministry that is not ultimately simply Christianity. Mm-hmm. The difference is they're being held to a higher public standard. Not that the others shouldn't be held to a high public standard, but that they are to be, again, seen as evidently trying to achieve these things for the sake of the office which they bear, about which things are said that are not applicable to all Christians, because it's not really a Christian office, and we have some debates with a few other Lutheran bodies about this. It's not an office that's from the priesthood of all believers. It's an office that's from the priesthood of Jesus, of himself. It's his office, his prophet, priest, and kingly office, set amongst us sinful men and put on our lips, amazingly, with the power to break language and save, well, sinners like us, like all of us. So everything that's said here about these men really are things that should be goals for all of us for the most part. I suppose you could say husband of one wife doesn't apply to women, but you can get the idea, right? You can put two and two together. So any other thoughts on that before we hit the text itself?
I think that's a very good introduction, yeah.
All right, sweet. So I think we can spend some time on the first verse, frankly. It really does stand by itself as a setup for everything that follows. He says, the saying is trustworthy, which in its own right, like well, isn't everything in Scripture trustworthy? Yes, it is. But now he's elevating this as something to focus on. If anyone aspires to the office of episcopate, it says overseer there in the English, bishop would be the more kind of classic translation of that word, the Episcopalian church. You can hear that. They're about a series of bishops and the laying on of hands by bishops. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. Now, I got like three things here. So office in itself, the idea of office as a role or an authority that is not owned by a person. It's not the way we talk these days very often. We do with the presidency, but otherwise we don't even really think about this. Office is like a place you go to make copies or something, right? And then he desires a noble task. You mentioned the internal call earlier, the idea that I have this feeling I want to be a pastor, right? I have this desire to go and preach God's word. That idea for many people is all that it takes to be like, I should be a pastor. God's calling me. This verse is the only place in the Bible that feeling is mentioned, and it's not called a call or ascending. It's called a desire, which is exactly what it is. It's a noble desire, but it is not all that it takes to be a pastor. And that's very much setting up what's going to come next. So maybe I stole all the thunder there, but what do you got?
That's Augustine is famous for talking about this passage and saying, you know, he talks about how everyone wants to have the title overseer, bishop. I mean, so many words, supervisor really was the same word as that, too. I mean, that's the guy in charge, right? Oh, yeah, everyone wants to be this guy. Not everybody, though, desires the task, the work. He says, the thing that's noble is not the title. Anybody can have that. There's a famous book that's not really about Christianity, but it's called How to Be a Bishop Without Being Religious. It's honestly a great book. I'd recommend it. Huh. It's hilarious. But the point is, it's happened in the church. It also happens at every other kind of office in the world, too, that people aspire to it, not because they're going to be good at the job or they even want the work, but they want the prestige. And that's actually, you can fake a lot and get that.
Yeah, I think we read in the Pray Now app this morning some of that quote from Augustine, and he pointing out the fleshly desire that is going to be there. When you aspire to the office of overseer, your sin's coming with you, and you're gonna want the prestige. You're gonna be, I want to be the guy up there preaching. I want to be making converts, right? There's gonna be your flesh involved in this. To recognize that actually you want a good thing, but you want it for the wrong reasons, and then striving to understand the right reasons, which might lead you to say, this job isn't one I should actually be in. And again, we'll talk about that more as we go down, but let's go back to that office thing one more time, though. And, what do we mean when we say office? I'm always trying to find American words to replace some of our dogma with. Not that I want to keep it that way, but just for the purpose of teaching it, right? So I talk about justification as goodification, right? Because it's the making of us good, that kind of thing. I can't find anything to help people, at least in my mind, understand office.
I'm with you. I think the only place we use the word officer is police officer, and you probably know better than I do that that's almost a dirty word to a whole swath of people. That's a hard thing for us to comprehend, is that there's an authority that's put over us, right? Even the word overseer just sounds, that's like tyrant, right? Well, as you'll see, it has nothing to do with being a tyrant, just the opposite, but it does imply someone is watching over, caring for. I think maybe we understand that. Some people, parents, are put over to care for their children. Maybe that's the best place to go. Maybe that's the title we're least comfortable with, to have a father, a spiritual father, as Paul says elsewhere. But I think it is maybe the one that for us still captures that it's an office of service. It takes a lot out of the person who's in charge. I mean, it's not for their own benefit, and it's a big responsibility, and that's why it's so, impressive, maybe daunting, also noble. And I love what you said too, Pastor Fisk, about everyone knows about a desire, and a lot of people think that's the call. Well, you know your calling when you feel like this is what I want to do. But, if we think of what our Lord says, especially in Mark 7, about what the heart wants, everything the scriptures say. I'm getting ready to teach on Noah this afternoon, and man, that's the depressing thing it starts and ends with, that the desires of man's heart were the things that were the problems. Desire in and of itself is the opposite of a call. A call means somebody else is saying, hey, do this. A desire is just, I want this. And that could very well be our sinful aspirations. And it's important to note, Paul doesn't say you have a noble desire or you have a noble aspiration. He says the office, the task, these things are noble. And so your aspiration then is for a noble thing.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a subtle distinction, but I think it's essential, because it also shows that this ministry, again, doesn't come from us, doesn't come from our wants or even our talents, but it has to do with what God has established ahead of time. The best connection I can think of, if our listener is a Christian already, then you know about the estate of marriage, this idea that marriage is something God founded and instituted. It's not really yours. It's something you're entering into, you're preserving, you're caring for while you are together with your spouse until death do you part. And it's bigger than you, right? It doesn't really depend on you, but now it's been given to you also. That's what the office of overseer is as well.
So in one sense, it's a job, but not like, I can turn it on and off kind of thing. It's a responsibility. You use that word. You made me think it's a stewardship. It's an authority, but the authority exists by itself, right? Before or after you. And so again, using parents as a good example, the authority of being father and mother exists whether or not you're a father or a mother. In fact, for you, no matter what, whoever you are, your father and mother have that authority over over you. And then when you have a child, it's just something that is. You can try to abdicate it if you want, but you're not going to be able to, you know, chip off the old block and all that. Your kids are going to emulate you. So the office is there, the job or the authority is there regardless of whether or not we recognize that. And that's kind of the thing about the church then, and the office, the authority of the preacher, if I can say it that way, the one who would oversee the people by proclaiming God's word as Jesus actually spoke it. That office exists whether or not there's a man in it. And part of what we're looking at here, what Paul's writing to Timothy, is how, well, you got to be careful who you put in it, but you got to put somebody in it because you need the preaching of Christ crucified for the church to exist. It's what we gather around. You listen to Sharper Iron. Coming right back. Stick around.
Assisted living at a Lutheran senior services community is the perfect blend of independence with peace of mind, where all the little tasks of life are taken care of, making more time for the things that matter most. As one of the nation's largest and most stable senior living providers, Lutheran Senior Services is a faith-inspired, not-for-profit organization that specializes in enhancing life for seniors with a 155-year history of quality and value. More at lssliving.org.
How was your day?
Fine.
Did you learn anything new?
No.
Anything I should know?
No.
Is everything okay?
Yeah.
Sometimes it can be hard to connect with teens. Use Connect With Me activity cards to deepen your conversations. Visit health.mo.gov/connect to access these free cards and other resources.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Support Lutheran education and join us at Brew in the Lou, the Tasting Festival, Saturday, October 14th from 1 to 5 p.m. at Francis Park. It features a sampling of St. Louis' best in beer, spirits, coffee, and good eats. Festivities include live music, dancing, vendor sampling, and selling. Information is online at lesastl.org, lesastl.org. On the phone at 314-200-0797. Brew in the Lou, October 14th.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Every day, things happen that affect the lives of Lutherans worldwide. Whether it's mercy efforts to a disaster-stricken community, threats to religious liberty, or cultural trends, World Lutheran News Digest takes an in-depth look at one issue each week as I interview newsmakers and experts, while Sarah Golseth presents a quick look at the week's news. World Lutheran News Digest may be heard every Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
The first principle of Christianity is Jesus, and this is nowhere more important when you're talking about the office of the overseer and the job of the pastor. Chatting with Pastor Sean Danzer about 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the requirements of the overseer and deacons coming up in just a moment. And before we go on to verse 2, I mean, verse 1 is just so power-packed. Pastor Danzer, you wanted to say something about the overseer. Well, the office exists apart from the man, but it doesn't exist without something else.
Yeah, just so no one's confused about this. That's the great part about this word overseer, which maybe we don't like, but it does imply there are people under, I mean, or that he's put over for a reason, and that's the congregation. That's the other Christians, and the ones that are being preached to, the ones that are being cared for. And there's where it becomes much more than just a title, but actually a very deep task, and we'll see one of service especially. So the pastoral office is absolutely related to the people. If we're wondering how that's supposed to go, actually I think there's a pro tip, especially if anybody knows the Greek, because this word noble is in fact the very same word that's used of Jesus in something we know very well as a really lame word, frankly, good shepherd. But it's noble shepherd. It's the very same word. And our listeners may not be familiar with the term overseer, but the term pastor, shepherd, they probably know very well. And this office is related to the good shepherd.
That brings up another piece I wanted to go on, but I think this is really worth hitting here as well. The word pastor or shepherd, right? Pastor is a word that means shepherd. I don't know what its etymology is from, but that word, when describing the office of the ministry, pastor's office, doesn't really exist in the Bible. It does talk about the good shepherd and hirelings, so we got that language. But any time that Paul starts talking, or Peter, I don't know if Peter does it, but that the scriptures start talking about the actual role of preacher, it doesn't use that word. It uses words like overseer, episcopos. It uses the word deacon, right, or servant or minister. You can translate it those ways as well. And I believe from time to time, there's another one. I'm losing it off the top of my head here. Paul talks about being a father in the faith. You mentioned that earlier. He talks about the priestly task of preaching the gospel, not that we have priests to make sacrifices, but that the holy task of the New Testament is the proclamation of the gospel. So all of these things, the Lutheran distinction in this is we see all of these things as one thing, whereas much of Christianity is often trying to make each one their own thing. You look at Rome, for example, and they have a whole threefold list of offices that are required. We are kind of saying this is all one thing, which is going to come into play as we try to understand, well, what does it mean to have office of overseer, and then these deacons he's going to mention in just a few moments. So do you want to respond to that one too? I mean, that's kind of a deep issue.
I guess first I'll just say not a slight correction. Shepherds definitely in there. Ephesians 4 talks about the shepherds and teachers.
Oh, good. Thank you.
Also in Acts, when Paul gives the charge, right, he calls them bishops, right? Shepherd the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseer, bishop.
Okay, verbing and noun. Verbing. I'm laughing at you.
But that goes into your other question of how many offices are there and how do we name them?
Yes.
And maybe let's talk about that when we get to the deacons. But already you can see the hint of, aren't these all different almost facets? I mean, each word carries so much weight and so much significance, but aren't they all facets of one thing? And that's definitely the position we're going to take.
So. That is the key point. And you said it was Ephesians 4, which I should have known that one, and then
the
Acts.
The gifts given by God once Christ ascends.
What did you list from the Acts text?
Shepherd, this is the charge to the young pastors, right?
In Ephesus.
In the same place, good point.
Yeah, that's cool. Okay, cool. Thank you for that. So the next verse also is actually a bit longer, but the first segment of it really does stand apart as well. So, right, if you want to be a pastor, if you want to be a preacher of the Word of God, an overseer of the church, you desire something which in itself is a good work, but therefore, to do this, an overseer must be, he says, above reproach. And then he's going to list a whole bunch of other stuff here, really explaining what that above reproach means. But what does it mean by itself? I mean, it's kind of a power. Is it perfect? And I don't think it is perfect, but Pastor Danzer, can you answer that? I mean, does he mean, well, you got to actually be totally sanctified?
Well, I don't think we'd be able to find any pastors then. It is a point to be made. I'm not sure what the point is, but Christ certainly could have just sent angels to do this job. He could have stuck around, I guess, permanently. But he did give this ministry into the jars of clay, the vessels of, I don't know, chamber pots, somebody said they are. Not important things, but that's so that the surpassing glory of the ministry, of the gospel itself, would shine all the brighter. It must not mean perfect, because you're not going to find such a person. But it does mean, and I think this is definitely on a horizontal level between us, and appearances matter here. This is an office that needs to be kept whole. I mean, needs to be served by the office bearer, setting aside much of his personal, freedoms, we might even say, so that he doesn't even give the appearance of offense. We really do expect this, or we have in the past at least, of our officials, elected officials, in kind of the secular offices too. We expect presidents and governors and all these different leaders to act with a certain amount of decorum and not put themselves in positions that look suspect. That is being said here also of a pastor.
Yeah, I think about the attempt to impeach Clinton, and if you're too young to remember that, you can Google it with your parents' permission. But the attempt to impeach Clinton wasn't over an actual thing he did as part of his job as president. It was over a lack of public accountability in a moral issue. Right? He was not above reproach. You could accuse him of being a philanderer, frankly. And so the certainly a pastor should not be able to be accused of that. And this is before he becomes a pastor in the first place, right? So if you're looking for someone to become a pastor, they need to be striving to put the best foot forward. And I like what you said, you know, the appearance matters. And this isn't about necessarily, you know, how he combs his hair, but it is about presenting yourself as one whom the community can respect. Now, he's going to list what that really means going down down the list, although I do remember at seminary they told us that it, you know, it isn't listed here, but wear deodorant is part of the list, just to kind of know that, right? Yeah. So what the list he gives is the husband of one wife, which some have said means you have to be married. I don't think that's what it means. Some have said it means you have to be married once, and if she dies, you can't get remarried. I don't think that's what it means. I think it means you don't have more than one wife at one time, and it probably means divorce is not a great option for you. Sober-minded, he lists. This is actually listed twice as Cafe Sola asks a question about this. You know, it's going to come back in verse 11. What does sober-mindedness mean? Self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. I put probably more emphasis on this than I should, but I kind of think, man, I mean, the guy ought to be able to speak and I can understand what he says. Not a drunkard, right? Nothing ever has a Lutheran beverage, but more that he is not living addicted to it. You don't find him at the bar at 9 a.m. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, right? Not needing to be right is what that's about. Not a lover of money. It's not that he doesn't need money. It's that it's not what life is about for him. He must manage his own household well, verse 4 says. That is, he's actually going to explain that, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So how do his children behave is part of what you're to look at. And Paul gives a reason for this one in verse 5. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church, right? So if he can't take care of the kids, well, then what does that mean in terms of his ability to manage his time to take care of you or to discipline you when you need to be disciplined, those kinds of things? He must not be a recent convert. That is, not one who just became a Christian. And there's another reason given here. Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. This gets back to that ambition thing that we were talking about a little bit earlier. Moreover, and then kind of a summary closing of this above reproach reality, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil, right? So his public appearance, and this isn't necessarily about his physical appearance, but the way that he manages his life should also be one that the unbelievers can't accuse him of, hypocrisy, right? Being a bishop without being religious? That should not be something he can be accused of. So there's a ton there. We have to kind of pick our spots. Sober-minded got asked on Twitter, but otherwise, what do you want to look at?
Sure. Well, I think we could probably just take it in order. The first one, I don't think there are many that have said they have to be married. But one thing that we've maybe used this in the past to discuss the question of whether priests or pastors or bishops in particular can marry. It'd be hard, I think, to go against this word and say they shouldn't be married when it says, well, husband of one wife. But we know that the Roman Catholic Church in particular still holds, you know, we have a difference of opinion on this. Even they wouldn't say it's a doctrine necessarily. They have a different category for it. But it certainly means that a pastor may be married. We know that Peter the Apostle had a mother-in-law, so do the math on that one. Polygamy was very common back then, it's not permitted. Jesus himself brings us back to Genesis and says it wasn't that way in the beginning. That's what marriage is supposed to be, one man, one woman. The two become one flesh. That's expected here. Again, is that any different than every Christian? No. Marriage is supposed to be until death do us part. You're supposed to have one wife, not more than one. But that's here too. Some have made the side-passing note it doesn't just say spouse. The other parts of the scriptures are much clearer on this, but that this office is in fact given to men and not to women. So, anything you wanted to say on that, Pastor?
No. We got to move through it. So, you keep going.
Sober-minded. What does that mean? Well, I don't know. Obviously, drunkenness is connected with this, but we already get a particular thing on the physical drunkenness. This is a character, and I think a drunk person sways back and forth. That's an old analogy in the world. They're always bouncing around. Drunk person goes from happy and elated to sad and crying in your arm, and it's really awkward, really fast. I think a sober-minded means you're not carried about by every little breeze that blows by. You're not an emotionally flighty person. You're also paying attention. You're not going to stumble into the street. You're clear-minded. You're like a general or a captain of a army platoon, and you're watching out. You're like, the enemy's going to come. We know he's coming. We're going to pay attention. So that might be there too. Self-controlled is it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's something all Christians ought to be, pastors as well. Goes with above reproach. Respectable, hospitable. I don't know, how much time do you want to spend on it?
Well, yeah, we got to move a little quicker than that. So if you want to pick like two more that you think kind of jump out as the ones we need to focus on most.
Sure. Able to teach is the one that isn't exactly a character, maybe we might say a moral requirement. I think the ability is twofold. One, able to talk to people would really help, able to communicate, but also equipped to teach. This is where traditionally pastors are expected to know doctrine. They're expected to know languages. They need to be able to do this. And I think we get a glimpse of this in Acts 6 when the apostles say, we really need to devote ourselves to be servants of the word. That doesn't mean they're not servants of their people, but they're servants of the word for their people. And apt to teach really does cover all of that. Not just that they're bookish, they know a lot of stuff, but they're also knowing a lot of stuff for the sake of passing it on to others.
I'm gonna go ahead and seg right there, because you mentioned Acts 6, which brings up the use of the word deacon, which may or may not be being used the same way here. Although, I'll say first, I'm going to just kind of show my cards. I think that whenever the Bible mentions deacon, it's still talking about the pastor. It's still talking about a pastor. It just isn't necessarily a pastor who is over a larger group of other pastors, which the bishop would be someone who would be. Now, maybe that's totally wrong, and we certainly have faithful Lutherans who disagree on that. But, you know, making heads or tails of this deacon thing, it's not what we would call the deaconess program, right? This is not really what's going on here, and it's not the elders in the church, you know, your council of men who are laymen who just kind of gather and support the pastor. At least I don't think it is, and maybe you have something else to say about that. I'm going to read the text, though, because the list is very similar, and then we can come back, and I want you, if you can, Pastor Danzer, to kind of focus on, you know, how do you make sense of this, well, twofold office that he's listing here, right? So he says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, right, not liars, not addicted to much wine, that's the drunkenness thing, not greedy for dishonest gain, that's the love of money thing. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now he's mentioned in doctrine, right? Hold the faith. And let them also be tested first, and you know, we kind of get seminary out of this idea, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, right? So it's actually a requirement for the wife, who is not even her job, right? Not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things, also holding to the faith. And historically, at least, this is why we used to require that a Lutheran pastor in the Missouri Synod, his wife had to be Missouri Synod too. It was kind of a reason for that. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, same thing, managing their children and their own household well, same thing. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus, there's actually a benefit to your spiritual growth through the work itself. So we can come back and pick up any of the other pieces that you want to, but can we just hit this overseer deacon thing, though, to start?
Yeah, traditionally the question is between the other offices, overseer and bishop or pastor or elder, priest, in the kind of post-Bible terms. Jerome is helpful for this. Jerome is an early church father, and he makes the point that, you know, all these distinctions were human distinctions at the beginning. In fact, the one that seems to be the most important to, say, the Roman Catholic Church, and frankly many other church groups now in the 20th century and 21st century, is that bishops are the ones who get to ordain other pastors. And the trouble with that is, elsewhere Paul talks to Timothy about, you know, don't forget the laying on of hands that was given to you by the council of
elders.
Right. So wrong person was ordaining Timothy. I don't know. I tend to fall with you, frankly, Pastor Fisk. I look at where kind of those Acts 6 folks, and Stephen is the one who stands out, and we find that he's not just serving tables, but he's preaching. You know, he's the first martyr even. The church has had this understanding that these are pastors of some sort, maybe by a human right of a lower ranking, but still very much doing the office of the ministry and not really, in any kind of essential way less than.
I think it's helpful, as you mentioned, human ranking there, to say, look, if you're at a large congregation where you got a senior pastor and an associate pastor or five, right, or whatever,
right,
you have several men all serving in this same called office, but by human establishment. Not by divine establishment. You're not senior pastor versus associate pastor by God's calling. That's by human establishment. You've agreed for the sake of good order to have a man-made authority system to keep things kind of running, you know, in the show. Keep a general at the head and a couple captains at his side, right? Or you could look at the role of, say, the district president or the president of the Missouri Synod as opposed to the pastors in the out in the parishes. Again, that is a human arrangement. It's a human distinction. It's not a bad thing, but it's not of the essence of the office of the ministry, whereas the essence of the ministry itself, the preaching, that thing really doesn't change. And that's why we would still let President Harrison could come to your church and preach and actually handle the sacrament as a celebrant. Why? Because he's still got that office, right?
Yeah, and so I think the trouble comes is often we use this passage to talk about in our church elders or even deacons, they're called, which are is a lay office, kind of appointed for terms. And these are guys who, yeah, assist the pastor, especially with service things. And so what do you do now? Are we misapplying a Bible passage? Well, I tend to agree with you. I think maybe we are at face value. On the other hand, as you pointed out at the beginning, all of these are not something that's unique to the office so much as it is more and the same and more, that more is expected. Or as James says, that those who are, teachers are judged more strictly. So these things certainly do apply to any lay officer in the church, any lay Christian in the church as well. It's not like if you're not a pastor or a deacon, then you can have as many wives as you want. Then you can let your household go to pot. No way. And you also, every Christian needs to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience.
Yeah. Well, that's, my button didn't work. A clear conscience is what the mystery of the faith is for, is to give you the freedom that Christ is for you, and the preacher is to preach that so you don't forget it. Coming right back.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get,
just like we do.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Disaster Response is providing relief and mercy in the wake of the devastation of Hurricane Irma. Response teams are assisting local congregations and communities. Please pray and consider donation or volunteer opportunities. You can text to give and donate via smartphones by texting LCMS Irma to the number 41444. Information is online at lcms.org/Irma.
Technology is always changing, and Worldwide KFUO keeps up with the emerging broadcast and internet technology. We proclaim the gospel to the world via the radio, online, and on demand. Listen to AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis, or listen to our live stream and on-demand audio at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO proclaims in word and song the message of mercy and forgiveness through Christ. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Christian faith is about owning the fact that God has justified you in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. But how are you going to know about that if nobody tells you about it? How are you going to believe if nobody preaches? Talking Office of the Ministry in 1 Timothy chapter 3 on Sharper Iron today with Pastor Sean Danzer. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church, Great Bend, North Dakota, and also Peace Lutheran Church, Barney, North Dakota. And before we went to break, we were bouncing back and forth on this overseer, deacons, what is the office of the ministry and its labeling thing. And we're kind of giving a little bit of a short end to this list of requirements for the office of the ministry. And you had a point to make about how that might, it might look one way before you're ordained and sent into the parish and start to look another way after.
Yeah, and that's probably just because of the way we love to use the law, which is on other people and not ourselves, even though it's intended for us, especially, and first and foremost. Yeah, all of these qualifications, if you're in the ministry, you immediately recognize they're also disqualifications. And I can't stress this enough, these are reasons, in fact, that a pastor could be removed, or that a man could be prevented from being in the office, or that a man could be expelled from the office, and that would need to be done. These are, in fact, commands, and we need to hold on to them. Also, though, at the same time, it shows that we have this ministry by grace, not out of deserving it. It isn't, once you're above reproach, then you're worthy of having this office, you know. That would mean you could, I don't know, then you can goof off after you get it? No. We have this by grace. We have it by mercy. And as with anything given to us by mercy, it can, in fact, be taken away. I think the one that sticks out most is everyone knows if you do something wrong, you ought to be removed. And for any Christian or especially anybody on a board of elders, what are the two categories that come out of this? It's life and teaching. The teaching is funny and he refuses to change. He ought to be removed. If his life is funny and he refuses to change. In fact, in many cases, even if the life becomes funny and even if he does repent, still is not able to serve. And the one that jumps out to me and is most frightening is managing their children, their households well, right? Mm. What do you do if your children are prodigal? What do you do if they run away from you? Have we come to grips with the fact that that might also be a disqualification? It's difficult for us not to think everything has to be my active fault. And nothing, you know, otherwise it doesn't count. I don't think that's exactly what Paul's saying. Particularly the office of ministry is a gift, is a thing that comes by grace and not by earning.
Yeah, I think we could spend, I agree, ultimately, I think we could spend quite a bit of time on what it means, the part about children and when they do what they do, because they're all going to be little sinners as they are, and yet there's certainly, he's saying something here. So, but I want to throw a quick answer to Kristen on Twitter, asked this question. She says, to clarify, these verses, 1 Timothy 3, 1-13, are geared to pastors, but they also apply to lay leaders, such as elders. And the short answer is, yes, but not directly. They're not written for that reason. They're written for the sake of the office of the ministry. But the office of the ministry is to be held by men who are simply upstanding Christians. And so in that regard, yeah, it should be applied to any leadership in the church, no matter what it takes. It should be applied to every confirmand, right? All the way across the board. But the higher you get in public service to your congregation, the more it's a good idea that you take these verses as something that you should aspire to, right? That you should strive for. I mean, really? Do you want your accountant in the church, your treasurer, to be double-tongued? I don't think so, right? So I want to make sure we get time for the rest of the text here, though, because it's just such a beautiful and yet weird turn here. So verse 14, Paul gets a little personal with Timothy. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, that's everything that he's written up to this point, right? He's talked about men, he's talked about women, he's talked about pastors, the whole congregation. You may know how one ought to behave in this household of God, which is the assembly, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. He calls the church a pillar and buttress of the truth. Why? Because of the dogma we preach, because of the words we cling to that never will die. Great indeed, we confess, he then says, is the mystery of godliness. And here's where I just think this is marvelous. Up to this point, he's given us a whole lot of law. Right? Men do this, women do that, pastors do this, everybody, you ought to be just like this. And so we sometimes call that sanctification. He's given us a whole lot of new obedience sanctification talk. And then he says, the mystery of new obedience and sanctification is this. And then you were saying this point basically before, Pastor Danzer, it's grace. that actually it's all him doing whatever is to be done. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. And you could add he will return, of course, as well. So you have at the center of the chiasm, the middle of the X now, because we're going to turn back into a bunch of how then shall we live after this, there's this song out of nowhere about Christ. And you mentioned in the break there that, you know, you love this segment. So take it away.
You know, I love even the pillar and buttress of the truth, or however you translate it, has it. I mean, strong, mighty fortress. A lot of us are thinking about that this year. That's how the church is described. And it's a household of God. And that goes both ways, right? The building, obviously, is mentioned, but also the family. And so how does the father of the family behave, right? How does the person who's put over and serving, that's an overseer and a deacon, work in this family, behave, even Paul says, right? And if you're ever afraid that your pastor is, in fact, lording it over your congregation, I think this is a great passage to bring to him and say, what does this mean? What do you believe about this? Because it does say he's behaving in the household of God. He's not the household of God. He's not the pillar and buttress of the truth himself. He stands in the whole congregation, which is together. I mean, the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth, which now we're looking outside of our building, in fact, to what we look like to the world and what we're going to be in the face of the storms.
It's pretty key right there. Just you can keep going. But, you know, that when we say the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, it's not the building we're talking about.
Oh, yeah. Those crumble, as one great hymn says. But the word of God, that stands forever. The mystery of godliness, wonderful hymn, right? He's manifest in the flesh. We call this the incarnation, which is huge. What does it mean that God has become a man? God is a man. He hasn't stopped being one. Vindicated, this is the wonderful, this is a great summary of the resurrection itself, right? That when Christ is condemned as a murderer, falsely, of course, condemned as everything, blasphemer. He's not. And the Father vindicates him, right? His last prayer is, into your hands I commend my spirit. Go to Psalm 31 and see where the next line is. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. It's a cry of faith. And that is a verse that's finished on Easter. And his resurrection is a vindication of him. He's declared publicly to the world to be righteous, not a guilty sinner, not one worthy of crucifixion. And we, since we're brought into him with our sins that are laid on him, we are vindicated. Now, we are declared righteous publicly by the Spirit at the resurrection. Seen by angels is great. I mean, of course, there are angels there at the resurrection. I almost wonder, since the word angel simply means messenger, is this referring to John and Peter and the other apostles, right?
Yeah.
Those angels, those messengers, humans, that is, saw, and that was the important part of their task as apostles, is to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection and of his ministry. And they did what? They went and they proclaimed among the nations, right? That repentance for the forgiveness of sins be preached in my name, beginning at Jerusalem, but going out to all the world. Yeah, believed on upon all the world. That this message that they're proclaiming is faith in the one manifested in the flesh, died for our sins and raised for our justification, vindicated, and now taken up to glory. I like what you said, that he's going to be coming back. But if you want to go to that Ephesians 4 passage, look at how Paul connects the ascension, Christ being visibly gone, to the office of the ministry, which in the speaking and the teaching and the work of these ministers, Christ's voice is by no means gone. And in fact, even that manifest in the flesh is by no means gone, because here he is among us in his supper as he is instituted.
I love what you pulled out there, and there's so many big, like, important Greek words in there, right? The kerygma, the preaching or the proclamation, pistuo, it's the faith word there, and even that vindication is the justification word, dikaios. So, but what I find interesting about this hymn more than anything, there are these two things missing. One is the return, taken up into glory. The other one that's missing, or at least on the surface is missing, is the cross.
Yeah.
Right? And so, but I wonder if this, and tell me if I'm way off base on this, you know, that he was manifested in the flesh. If we let the flesh there have a little bit of the Pauline chief of sinners language kind of go into it, it's not just the incarnation. It is, in fact, I mean, in his crucifixion, he is manifested in the flesh of all mankind, right? In both the best and the worst possible use of the terms. And yet then again, vindicated by the Spirit on the third day as he rises from the dead. What are your thoughts about that? Am I reaching too far?
No, I don't think so at all. I mean, we know that we have this weird tendency of pitting the resurrection against the crucifixion, and we have these big fights over which is more important, how silly they go together. The same thing can happen with the incarnation. This has been the East maybe and the West of the Church have this debate, and I've heard even Lutherans have this debate, but the incarnation is not a self-contained thing so that the crucifixion is kind of, a waste of time. And neither is the crucifixion so important that it would be a shame if we, bowed at the creed like Luther and most of the Church does for incarnated and made man. No, these things go together. I love the questions in the Catechism. Why is it important that our Savior is man? So that he can die, so that he will die, right? They go together. So I think if you have one, you really do have the other. Maybe Paul should have been more explicit here. Hymns can't say everything.
Well, and if the hymn was one that was already being sung, Paul's just quoting it, right? And so, he's quoting the verse that somebody else wrote. So, okay, so we got about a minute and a half, 2 minutes left here. Closing thoughts on the morning. I mean, that's a lot of ground to cover, and I know we skipped over a number of things. So, closing thoughts, though. What does the Christian in the pew want to take home from this text today?
The ministry is by grace. It is a noble task. It is an office. It's given by God. If we call it the office of the holy ministry, the holiness doesn't come from the men. The men need to conform themselves to the holiness of the office. They need to show themselves to be above reproach. It would be a shame, but sadly it is a necessary thing for the protection of the Church that those who violate it, either in teaching or in life, do have to be removed or perhaps are precluded from being in this ministry. But the reason that we have it by grace, the reason that this is put into vessels of clay, which is what we pastors are, is that the glory which is surpassing may shine forth. And that's the glory of this Lord, his truth, which the Church is to be a strong pillar of, that he came in the flesh, he was crucified, he is raised for our justification, vindicated by God. And that's what's to be proclaimed among all the world, so that he may be believed in, and so that we also may be taken up in glory and raised again at the last day.
That's Pastor John Danzer giving you the goods from 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, as well as Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. Regular guest here on Sharper Iron. Pastor Danzer, thank you again for joining us this morning on the show.
You're very welcome.
So the whole book so far is about this dogma idea, right? Hey, Timothy, I left you there so that the same words will be spoken again and again. And the aim of these words is faith in Jesus that overflows for the neighbor in love. And in this, then, I need you to teach the people. I need you to teach the people that praying is better than violence. I should you teach them that modesty is better than ambition. And I need you to teach them that the preaching office is not established for themselves, for their own goals or missions or growth or strength. It's established to keep us all in the faith, the mystery that God has become man for you. That God has done what you could not do, that trapped in your sins and iniquities, chief of sinners, as we all are, Jesus of Nazareth manifested himself in your flesh. Baptized in the Jordan River, he took the place of sinners, took the sins of the world on his shoulders, so that on the cross, he is the chief of sinners for you, inverting and reversing and vindicating you by means of his most precious body and blood. If anybody wants to preach that, they desire a good work. But they got to be able to do it too, right? We all still live together in this fallen world, and the law is still real. We apply that as a reality while living under grace. Until that day when the law will be so in our hearts, we'll never think twice about breaking it. It'll just be who we are. That's the day our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. I'll tell you what, universe, I'm looking forward to it. It could be this afternoon, and that'd be a real blessing. But even if it's 150 years from now, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.